Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. Nehemiah 6, 15 through chapter 7, verse 3. Now remember, the people of Judah were brutally conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and they were held in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The good news is that after 70 years of captivity, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, rebuild the temple which had been destroyed, and lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Even so, we learn that decades later, the people were now in great distress and reproach. And while the temple had been rebuilt, look, the wall of the city of Jerusalem was still in shambles, which is a very big deal. Why? Because walls around this particular city was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored the Lord. And walls around this city, Jerusalem, not only protected the city from attack, but even more, it represented that God was with them once again. But the city still had no walls. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he heard about this bad news, and by the good hand of God upon him, Nehemiah was allowed to go to Jerusalem to help the struggling people, and even more, to do his best to restore the city and to rebuild the walls, which the people earnestly did under Nehemiah's leadership, even while they were literally surrounded by very hateful enemies. Last time we saw how even the so-called prophets of God tried to lure Nehemiah into a trap, but Nehemiah refused to play the coward. He refused to compromise, even in the face of death. Now what? Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. How amazing is that? Come on, how incredible is that? In this passage, we find out what happened after the wall was finished. But first, look, the wall was finished. That is incredible. That's a miracle. Now think about it. Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem from Shushan with a single-minded objective to rebuild the massive but ruined wall around the city of Jerusalem. It was an impossible task that was filled with setbacks from the very beginning, but nothing is impossible with God, and Nehemiah was a man of persistent faith. First, if you remember, Nehemiah had to gain permission from King Artaxerxes, which meant getting the king to reverse an earlier policy that the king himself had set up that banned any kind of rebuilding in the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah trusted the Lord. God moved, and Nehemiah came to Jerusalem with the permission and the protection of the king. Once in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had to devise a plan for accomplishing his task in the midst of great opposition. And then he had to find ways to motivate the people to tackle this impossible task. When the work got started, Nehemiah was vehemently opposed by the governors of the surrounding regions. And also, there were serious injustices and problems going on within Israel and the city of Jerusalem itself. Extremely serious issues. Remember, there was a famine. The wealthier countrymen were oppressing their poorer brethren. Some people were selling their own daughters as sex slaves. It was a terrible situation that Nehemiah had to contend with, which he did. Nehemiah's enemies tried to stop the work by ridicule, threat of violence, intrigue, fear, rumors, and intimidation. But through it all, Nehemiah pressed on, intent on the fact that this is what God intended him to do. This is the thing that glorifies God in this moment. This wall is indeed the good work of God. So great was the task that when we read that it was finished in 52 days, we can't help but be amazed and know that God has had his hand in this thing from the very beginning. And it's very clear that God has had his hand in this thing from the very beginning. Because there's no way that this should have been accomplished. There's no way that this should have been accomplished so very quickly, especially in the face of so many relentless enemies. But again, nothing is impossible with God, right? Especially when his people are fearless, praying, faithful, and intent on glorifying him, even at the cost of their own lives, which they were. Now look, Nehemiah received his brother's report about Jerusalem in the month of Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1, which would have been in the winter of 444 BC, around the end of November to early December. Nehemiah received permission to go to Jerusalem from Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, which is in April. Preparation and travel took time, so Nehemiah began the work on the wall around August 1st. 52 days later, around September 21st, give or take, commentators differ a little bit on this, but give or take, that's when the reconstruction of the massive wall was done, about 2.5 miles long, about 10 feet wide, and about 40 feet tall. So from the time when he heard about the problem when he was in Shushan until the wall was finished was 9 months in total, with the construction being completed within 2 months of his arrival in the city. Oh, come on, isn't that incredible? How did they do that? Well, remember chapter 3? They had a lot of people doing the very hard work. They were very persistent. They were able to use the rubble from the old wall, which helped them. They were united. They had a great leader organizing the work and encouraging the people. And they were motivated to do the work because they knew that this work greatly glorified the Lord. And so they persistently worked hard, and their hard work paid off. And 52 days later, the wall was done. It wasn't the Great Wall of China, but it was still an incredible achievement. And some of that wall is still there to this very day. So the wall is done. And look, second, the enemies became disheartened. How good is that? How good is it when the enemies of God are disheartened by something that we do for the glory of God? Lord, help us to dishearten a whole bunch of people these days. Why? Because we're doing great things for the Lord. Look, verse 16. When all our enemies heard it, that the wall was finished, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. And that is awesome. First, note that they had enemies. And this is an across-the-board truth that God's people will always have enemies. And you can learn a lot about people based on the enemies that they have. See, our enemies are God's enemies, and that's the kind of enemies that we want. Oh no, we don't ask for it, and we don't revel in having enemies, not at all. But the simple fact that we are Christians who love the Lord and who live for His glory, that invites enemies. Look, error doesn't like truth, darkness doesn't like light, Satan doesn't like God, and being a lover of God means that you're going to have enemies. So expect it, and definitely don't be surprised by it. What a fallacy when Christians think that everyone will like them, or worse, when everyone really does like them. That's not biblical at all. If they persecuted the prophets of God, and if they killed the Son of God, then they will certainly oppress and oppose us, the people of God, if we're really living for the glory of God. As one said, the course of true love never runs smooth. And that's no less true of the love relationship between believers and the Lord. And that's absolutely right. And because we love the Lord and because we honor the Lord, then the wicked one will certainly oppose us. He will deploy his arsenal of tricks to undo every attempt at godly obedience and love in the service of the Lord. Of course he's going to do that. And because the wall was a project that greatly glorified and honored the Lord, and because a wall was a project that clearly signaled the triumph of good over evil, look, it caused trouble from many different enemies from the very beginning to the very end. And that's the way it works. Expect it. Expect it. Second, note that a great reversal occurred because, look, Israel's enemies had tried to make Israel afraid and disheartened, but instead, it was they who became afraid and disheartened. Most translations contain the word afraid, which means to be terrified and to dread, while the word disheartened means to fall greatly in our own esteem. In other words, when they saw that the wall was done, the enemies around them lost their self-confidence. They became disheartened and they became discouraged and they fell greatly in their own eyes. Why? Because the wall was finished, yes, but why? Because look what it says. They perceived that the work was done by God. See, it was clear. There was no denying this fact, because what they had accomplished was impossible unless God was in it. And even the enemies could see clearly that God was in it. One said, their balloon of pride was burst and their sense of self-importance deflated as they realized that God really was with these people in Jerusalem. That's absolutely right. And even though these enemies aren't acknowledging repentant and saving faith in the God of Israel, look, they had no other option but to at least acknowledge that God was among the Jews in Jerusalem. Very clearly. Very clearly. Yes, human hands built the wall, but also God built the wall. Yes, men and women and children did it, but also, look, God did it. And here again, we see the great sovereignty and providence of God at work. As we saw back in chapter 4, we see it yet again, and even the enemies of the Jews are acknowledging this fact. This work is done by God. What's the sovereignty of God? A.W. Pink says that when we talk of the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He's the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is a governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, King of kings, and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. And that's absolutely correct, and that's important for us to understand that our God, the God of the Bible, is a sovereign God. He's our creator. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's in charge, and His hand of providence rules over all. See, He answers to no one. He's above all. He gets His way. He's not merely first among the gods, but He is the one and only God who is sovereign over all things. Sovereignty means that there are no limits to God's rule, that He is so sovereign over the whole world and everything else that's in it, that He is never helpless, never frustrated, and never at a loss. That He's never backed into a corner where His only recourse is to do something that He hates to do. No, He does what He pleases, and nothing can stop that from happening, even enemies and even sin. In Acts 17, Paul says that God has determined people's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So it's God alone who determines these things. This tells us that an all-wise, sovereign God has a predetermined plan for this world, including you. Pre-appointed times refers to the fact that God's in control of the rise and the fall of nations and cultures. He orders it. He decides what's going on. He arranges it. God's also providentially governing the world in which He has set man's boundaries. This means that He has determined where people will live and how long they will live there. He also determines the geographical boundaries of every nation because He's sovereign over all. Now, when theologians speak of this truth, they refer to the hidden counsels of God. This means that God is doing in history what He's doing isn't always directly revealed in Scripture. Many times we look at the world and see things haphazard, as if there's no guiding principle. But looking back, we can see the invisible hand of God at work, raising up one nation, one leader, one army, and bringing down another. That means that God has a final say in every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, every pandemic, and every government edict. We generally don't see the big picture as it unfolds before us, and sometimes we don't even see it looking back. But Scripture assures us that even in those events that seem to be totally out of control, God is at work behind the scenes, and nothing is out of God's sovereign control. That said, please note this, that while God is sovereign, at the same time, humanity is fully responsible and accountable to God. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. The fact that sin still exists at all proves that all things that occur aren't the direct actions of God, even though God is a sovereign God. And while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God's not the author of sin, again, even though God's a sovereign God. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin, and yet God is still God over all, using all of it for His eternal and sovereign purposes, even the evil that man does. See, sin is still sin and evil is still evil, but guess what? God is greater than the evil, and God is determined to, and He will, accomplish His sovereign purposes through it all. So look, sometimes in His sovereignty, God chooses to allow things that He doesn't directly cause. That's called God's permissive will. All of it fits within God's sovereign plan, even sin, even evil, and even Satan. Tony mentioned this yesterday at the men's breakfast, as Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph's brothers sinned, and they are responsible and accountable for their sin. But God, in His sovereignty, fulfilled His good purposes through it all, even Joseph's brothers' sin. So again, biblically, God is sovereign. God is in control. God reigns supreme. Nothing can hinder God's plan. At the same time, man is responsible and accountable for all his actions. That means that biblically, God knows what He's doing with all of us, and even sin can't hinder God's plan. How does He do it? I don't know. It's beyond us, right? It's beyond us. But the Bible is clear. See, the divine potter has absolute power over the clay, and He molds it according to His own sovereign pleasure, and it's the Lord's will that we must bow. It's for Him to say where I shall live, whether in America or in Africa. It's for Him to determine under what circumstances I shall live, whether amid wealth or poverty, whether in sickness or in health. It's for Him to say how long I live, whether I shall be cut down in the youth like a flower of the field, or whether I shall continue for 50 years. And Alan was called home by God Almighty. Right, Brian? It was his time to go to glory, and God took him home in His sovereignty. God knows what He's doing. God knows what's best. God does what's best. Even sin won't hinder His sovereign plan, and He works even that out for our eternal good. Doesn't always feel good, but how big is your God? How much do you trust Him? Is your God the true God of the Bible? And good news, in God's sovereignty and providence, He's big enough to work out your pain, your trial, your tragedy, your hurt, for His good pleasure and for your eternal good. And we do well to trust God with that, even when we don't understand what's going on. God knows, and He loves you, His child, and He will work it out. And your call is to trust Him and be faithful, knowing that in the end, it's all good for us, His beloved children. So, while people faithfully worked on the wall and completed the wall in 52 days, look, God did it. Everyone knew it. God has certainly visited His people. 2 months ago, these people were afraid and trembling. 2 months ago, there was a bunch of rubble around the city. A few months back, these people were in great distress and reproach. And now look at them. The wall's been rebuilt. It's a miracle. God is certainly behind this. God is certainly in this. And He was. You ever feel that way? God is in this. God is, I feel that way every time I see a soul get saved, because it's a miracle. An incredible miracle. Yesterday that soul hated God. That soul loved sin. That soul was heading fast for hell. But now look, her spiritual eyes have been opened. Her dead and sin soul has come to life. She has now surrendered to Christ in repentant faith. She has moved from hell to heaven, from wrath to grace and forgiveness, from Satan to the Lord God Almighty, saved. God has certainly visited her, and that's absolutely right. And even unbelievers can see it. What is going on here? Our call, be faithful. Be fearless, obey. Trust Him. Keep building. Who knows how our sovereign God will use us for His glory and cause others to tremble. I love that. As they see God's work being done in us and through us. Third, look. The nobles of Judah and Tobiah were in an alliance against Nehemiah. Verses 17 through 19. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. You think that's hard to read? Just wait till next week. It's coming. It's coming. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobias sent letters to intimidate me. Now, what's going on here? Well, here again we find the enemy, Tobiah, the wretched enemy, Tobiah, entering again into the picture. Now remember, Tobiah was a governor of Ammon to the east. Tobiah was a man who would oppose a rebuilding work with Sanballat. In Nehemiah 2:10, Tobiah was disturbed that Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls. In Nehemiah 2:19 and 4:3, Tobiah mocked Nehemiah's work. In Nehemiah 4:7, Tobiah was angry that the work was being done. In Nehemiah 6:1, Tobiah was one of the men who tried to get Nehemiah to stop the work and come to the plain of Ono where he could be attacked and killed. And here again, Tobiah, we see him yet again, is trying to intimidate Nehemiah. In fact, in those days means that this was a recurring issue, and what is mentioned here is something that's been happening from the very beginning and has continued to happen even until now. What was that? As we learn, Tobiah had some family connections with some important people in Jerusalem. That's interesting. He's married among the nobility in the city. Shechaniah was his father-in-law, and that's mentioned because he was a bigwig. As one said, his wife is part of the in crowd, the hoity-toity of Jerusalem. Direct quote. On top of that, according to Nehemiah 13:4, Tobiah was related to the high priest Eliashib, probably by marriage. But not only that, look, his son has married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, which is also significant, and it shows us that Tobiah's son has also married into the in crowd of the city of Jerusalem. Hey, people are fickle. Anybody know that life lesson for you? You know? People are easily blinded. The serial murderer's mother always seemed to think her son is innocent. You know? Family is family. And even though Nehemiah is an evil man who opposes God and the good work of God, look, Nehemiah's problems with Tobiah weren't being well received among these relatives of Tobiah. In addition to his marriage connections, Tobiah seems to have engaged in business dealings with the wealthy and elite of the city, which meant that many in Judah were pledged to him, verse 18. What's that mean? It seems to mean that local businessmen had entered into trade agreements with Tobiah and also with Ammon, next to Israel, next to Judah. And Nehemiah's negative attitude toward Tobiah was now threatening not only the people's family connections, but also their prosperity and wealth. Letters were then exchanged between Tobiah and these Jews, letters in which a whispering campaign against Nehemiah was clearly evident. Again, it seems that memories of Tobiah's previous attacks were forgotten as local businessmen saw financial rewards emerging from a closer relationship with Tobiah. These were probably the same businessmen who abused their fellow Jews back in chapter 5. But the love of money will cause people to do really wretched things, really sinful things. And here we see that happening as these people are prepared to consort with a clear enemy for financial gain. And also, as they will blind themselves because there's a marriage connection in some way. But right is right and wrong is wrong. Am I right? Right is right and wrong is wrong. Siding with Tobiah, I don't care who you are, is wrong, regardless of the financial gain you'll receive from siding with Tobiah, and regardless of the fact that he's family. Our call is to do what's right no matter what, even if you lose money and even if you lose a family member. I've seen people leave churches for some very sinful and wrong reasons. Sin and pride got the best of them, and so they sinfully leave the church, and inevitably the family and relatives follow them. But that's wrong. That's wrong. Because when you do that, you're supporting sinful behavior. But they're family. So what? Our loyalty is to always be for the Lord, for truth, for what's right, and for what's godly. And to put money or people ahead of that is clearly, biblically, wrong. Even so, many were pledged to him. Again, this seems to be referring to business deals with Tobiah. And so because Tobiah can help me make more money, I support Tobiah over Nehemiah, the man of God. Even though Tobiah is evil, and even though Nehemiah is God's man for the job. Money will do that, right? It'll make us forget our ethics. The love of money really is the root of all evil, and it will cause many to dishonor God and their convictions so they can get more for themselves. How sinful. In Luke 12:16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Too many people today, even Christians, are like that rich fool, where we live for this life alone and not for the next. We worry about money and things and houses and riches and fame and earthly goods, and we forget that the things of this earth don't matter one bit, but only what we do for Christ matters and lasts. And yet, how many people will sell their soul for more money? How many people will compromise honoring God for more money? The prayer is that whenever the day comes that our soul is required of us, tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, whenever that day comes, that we will be able to say that we lived for the next life, that we didn't have regrets with how we managed our precious time, that we didn't waste our life away on temporary pursuits that don't follow us into heaven. Picture what's going on in Nehemiah's day. Society's elite spoke among themselves and began to turn others against Nehemiah to support their wicked family member Tobiah. He's family. Local businessmen whispered on street corners and at rotary lunches of their distrust of Nehemiah's leadership. Not because he was an ungodly leader, he was a great leader and he was a great man of God, but because Nehemiah was causing trouble with Tobiah, the one that we're in alliance with, the one who can get us more money. That's wicked. So, some of the people, many in fact, it says, and nobles, they sided with Tobiah and they opposed Nehemiah. Look what they did. They sent letters. Letters between Tobiah and the nobility in Jerusalem, letters between them and Tobiah, and then they reported Tobiah's good deeds to Nehemiah, and it seems that there were also letters from Tobiah to Nehemiah, and all of this is a campaign to frighten Nehemiah. Why? Because a fearful leader gives into compromise. A fearful leader backs away from the battle at hand. A fearful leader keeps the peace when there should be no peace. A fearful leader is unwilling to make the hard but best choices. A fearful leader is very little use for the glory of God, because godly leaders are called to be bold and strong and unflinching, and they do the right thing no matter what, even when the pressure is on them. So if they can frighten Nehemiah, then they can continue to make their money by exploiting people, and they can continue to get away with their sinful, wretched behavior. And Nehemiah is the one who stands in the way of that. I love that. That's good. Be the one who stands in the way of sin and wickedness. That's what godly leaders do. That's what godly people do. So now you have this letter campaign, and you also have a whispering campaign that's intent on sowing seeds of mistrust in Nehemiah. Why did they do this? Because it works. Right? I mean, regardless of whether it's true or not. Right? Yeah. It works. People are followers. Most. Many people believe everything they hear. We're not like that, right? If you want to do some real damage to someone, to a good and godly person, then just start gossiping about them. Start spreading lies about them. Start a whispering campaign against them. Write some letters about them that's filled with lies, and many people will believe those lies. I mean, at some point or another, some of the mud will stick, even if it's all lies, and that's what they did to Nehemiah. How did he deal with that? I mean, that's not easy. So how did Nehemiah deal with that? He watched and he prayed. That's what he always did, right? He prayed. He stayed focused on God and on glorifying God. He didn't let opposition cause him to look away from God. God came first. He lived his entire life in the presence of God, knowing that God was watching. And so when people lied about him, when troubles and trials came to him, when things got really, really hard, he was okay because he trusted the Lord. And so he didn't get too focused on the things of this life, which would only depress him. Anybody? And he didn't let fear get the best of him. No. But he looked to God and he lived so as to please the audience of one. Lord, help us to be more like that. Focus on glorifying God, not on the problems going on around you. Fourth, Nehemiah gave charge of Jerusalem to Hanani and Hananiah. Verses 1 through 3. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now look, Nehemiah's response to the sinful campaign against him was to redouble his efforts at true spiritual reform in the city. Building the walls and setting the gates in place was only a prelude to the real work of establishing a faithful and God-fearing community. Walls were necessary for the purpose of protection and for a sense of identity, but walls meant nothing if the people were in rebellion against God. And Nehemiah knew that. That the thing that really mattered was the state of the people's hearts. They had a temple. That temple had previously been rebuilt. And now they had the wall. And now Nehemiah set his face to reform the spiritual life of the community. Now, what Jerusalem really needed was a public display of godly worship. We're going to see that coming up. But for that to happen, attention had to be given to some very practical needs among the people. First, they needed physical protection, thus the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers may have originally been assigned to temple doorkeepers, whose normal task was guarding the entrance gates of the temple. But Nehemiah realizes how important it was to widen their responsibilities to include a regular supervision of the city's main entrances along the wall. With that in place, Nehemiah appointed singers to lead the community in worship through song. I have a lot more to say about that. We're going to deal with that more next week. Levites were also appointed. Now, if you remember, the Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 children. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and when God delivered the law to him on Mount Sinai, he marked the Levites as the tribe responsible for the primary religious duties of the nation. They were made priests, singers, and caretakers in the worship of God. So Nehemiah is preparing the people, and he's establishing their priorities. God, he's saying, God is our priority. And while the wall came first, remember, building the wall was very much a spiritual endeavor. And while it protected the city from danger, it also greatly glorified God, and it represented that God was with them. So once that wall was done, it's now time to move ahead in the real goal. Worship. Worship. The other stuff leading up to this, see, that was all a prelude, but worship of the one true God by His people is the priority. And here we're going to see that coming up, highlighted in chapters 8 and 9, where the people repent and turn to God together as their all in all. That's it. And nothing else matters if that doesn't happen, right? Your aim, your mission, your goal, your purpose here isn't to be happy or healthy, or wealthy, or to have a lot of friends, or to leave your children with a lot of money, or to have the most toys, or to feel good. No, your purpose is to glorify God, to worship God, to honor God with your fading life. That's it. And by the way, when you do that, that brings true happiness and joy and meaning and all that. But doing that day to day as a lover of God in word, thought, and deed, and then doing it corporately with the people of God, man, that's an incredible thing that has eternal value. And while we often minimize corporate worship, where we're physically together worshiping God. And while we minimize corporate singing from the heart to our God whom we love, and preaching and praying and giving and doing that all together, Nehemiah certainly didn't minimize it because he got it. He knew how important it was. So he's preparing to do that, as we're going to see. After that, Nehemiah set Hanani and Hananiah in charge of the day-to-day administration of local government in the city. We've seen Hanani before, right? Remember him? Seems that Hanani wasn't just a brother in the Lord to Nehemiah, but he was also his blood brother. He's the one who came and visited Nehemiah in chapter 1, while Nehemiah was in Shushan as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Without that visit, none of Nehemiah's work in the city would have been possible. He needed to hear about it first. Hanani's fellow administrator, Hananiah, is described as a leader of the citadel. What's that mean? That he was the officer in charge of the men who guarded the city. See, watching over the city's defense and overseeing future reform needed men of practical insight and resourcefulness, as well as military competence. Clearly, these two men were the right men for the task. Reliable men, trusted men, godly men. And isn't that what you want? Yes, they were good men, good leaders and all that, but more than anything else, they were men of God. See? You want men of God leading you, or do you want a God-hater leading you? It's a no-brainer, right? Nehemiah chose leaders first because they had a healthy respect for God. Look how Hananiah is described. I believe Hanani is included in this description, but Nehemiah focuses on Hananiah. Look, he was faithful, and he feared God. How you want that said about you? Faithful, feared God. Faithful means truthful, trustworthy, firm, and constant. Faithful to God first, which is a word that all true believers once said about them, faithful. Fearing God means that he revered God because he knew God. And that fear led to a deep love for God that impacted the way that he lived his life for God. And that's what a good fear of God does. You see yourself, you see him, you stand in awe of him because you can't help it, and you respond accordingly with a life that's devoted to his glory based on your love for him. He alone is worthy. He is God and I am not. He stands alone. And in light of who he is and what he's done for sinful old me, I stand in awe of him and I glorify him as much as I possibly can with my fading life because he alone is worthy. This fear means that you love him, that you obey him, that you put God first above men, that you live for his pleasure, that he really is your all in all because he should be, because without him we're all doomed. But now that we have him, come on. Nothing else really matters. If we have him, all else is rubbish compared to him. It's true. Hananiah feared God more than many. That's something we should all want said about us. Fifth, Nehemiah informed them what they should do, verse 3. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. It's not completely clear who's speaking here. I think it's Nehemiah. What's he doing? He's helping them. His advice could mean that they're to shut the gates at the time of the afternoon nap. Wouldn't you love an afternoon nap? Man, that was a very vulnerable time of day. Or that they're to shut the gates of the city before sunset. Nehemiah then instructs the new leaders to appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem to keep watch close to their homes, like a neighborhood watch group. The thought being that they could spot suspicious activity best by utilizing the people in their own neighborhoods. And there weren't a lot of people living there at this time. So there's a plan to watch over the people as a whole, and there's also a plan to provide for the safety of the people in their neighborhoods and then in each family. See, enemies are still all around them. And now is not the time to grow slack. No, now is the time to be even more vigilant. This is usually the time where people let up, right? When a great work has just been accomplished, and Satan knows that. But so does Nehemiah, and thus the warning. The wall is done, but danger is still lurking out there. So take heed Be careful and be on guard. And it's great advice, and it applies, doesn't it? It applies to, spiritually speaking. Isn't that what, when we're the most vulnerable? After a great victory, and then we sit down and rest. The very second we think we're doing pretty good. The very moment that we think we're strong. That's when we're the most vulnerable. Take heed lest you fall, because there's never a time that we shouldn't be watching and praying, because Satan's always lurking and looking. Look, no matter how strong you think you are, and no matter how many sins you've overcome in the past, you should never let down your guard or assume that you're beyond temptation, because you are, and mark this, you're not as strong as you think you are. And the wise soul understands that and takes actions accordingly. How do you do that? How do you protect yourself from giving in to the enemy's attacks? Spurgeon helps us out. He says, be much more in prayer. Pray, but be more. Pray more. Spend longer time in holy adoration. Read the scriptures more earnestly and constantly. Watch your lives more carefully. Live nearer to God. Take the best examples for your pattern. Let your conversation be heavenly minded. Let your hearts be perfumed with affection for men's souls. So live that men may take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus, Acts 4:13, and that you have learned of him. And when the happy day shall come, when he whom you love shall say, come up hither, may it be your happiness to hear him say, you've fought the good fight, you have finished the course, and henceforth you've laid up the crown of righteousness with which doesn't fade away. And I say amen to that. So, on, Christian, with care and caution. On, with holy fear and trembling. Take heed to yourself, set up boundaries, watch and pray, and always, always, always be battling for him. For him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for the wonderful example of Nehemiah. Help us to trust you, Lord, even when enemies abound, even when hardships assail. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust your sovereignty and your love and your care for us. Help us to not look to the side, but to look unto you and to continue on and to be more earnest about these things. Increase our faith. Draw us ever closer. May we be strong. And may we encourage one another today. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.